The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
I'll tell you how we got to where we are today, starting with me, okay? And that is that I was a student at Oklahoma Baptist University, an older student, might I add. As a matter of fact, Michelle just said amen to that. She called me Gramps. She was one of the students at Oklahoma Baptist at the time that I was there, and she would call me Grandpa, and they got a big kick out of that. And I was like 28 at that time. I was the old guy. But I was there, and we had this plan to go. My wife and I had this plan to go down to Southwestern in Fort Worth, and I was going to be working toward a doctorate there. That's what I thought I was going to do. And she got pregnant with Avery. And so we had no plans of a church here, never put in a resume. We started praying about that. And lo and behold, the search committee from this church went to Oklahoma Baptist and asked for three candidates. And I made the top three list. I was obviously last on the list because I was the last guy called. They wanted the other guys before me. And that's okay. I'm the one that won the job. But they were looking at these other two guys, and for whatever reason, that didn't work out, and we got this call. We came up here, fell in love with the church, fell in love with the people on the search committee, and we came up here, and when we came up here, there was just a handful of people, about 25 people in the church, and we were there Sunday in, Sunday out, and we started to grow, and then I called Michelle at OBU, and I said, do you want to do a mission trip this summer? And she's thinking in her mind Africa or something like that. And I said, to a place called Cashin, Oklahoma. And she said, well, that sounds like fun. So she came up, and the youth group started to explode that summer. Some of your kids were starting the youth group back in those days. And we started to expand and to grow during that time. And we got big enough that we were moving the Easter services over to the school. We had to take the youth, and you'll remember we moved them over to the community center. And there was just this growth that happened during that time. It was really fun to watch. And I came into work, I'll never forget this. I came into work one Monday morning. I had a nice shirt on and nice slacks or whatever it was. I never wear slacks to work, but I had nice pants on, let's just put it that way. And I came in to the auditorium at the old church, and here stands Ed Gallimore and Don Botkin, and they've got sledgehammers in their hands. And Ed or Don handed me a sledgehammer, said, join us. They were knocking a wall out. There was a little classroom there, if you remember, at the back of the church. They were knocking a wall out, putting a big steel beam across there, and they had me in my dress clothes, and they handed me that sledgehammer, said, hit it again, hit it again, hit it again. And so I was hitting it and being real blue collar that day and helping them out. We expanded that, and you look at that, and you just say, there was all these amazing things happening in our church before we got here. And I want to show you just one picture real quick. This was at the end of our time at that church. I found this picture the other day. And I think that's Michelle standing up on the stage with me there. But this was the end of our time there at the church. I think this was probably Baptism Sunday or something. We were pretty packed in there. And the only reason I know that is we have the baptistry coming up where you can see the river running there. Everybody remembers that picture on the back of the baptistry. But we started to grow, and so we started to look for property, and that's how we ended up here. And if you've never heard the story about the committee that was working on this at the time and their search for water, you need to talk to some of those committee members, because this conversation about water literally happened for years. It was just, we couldn't get water here and all those things. And then all of a sudden, we finally strike a deal with someone and we trench the lines out, and all these guys showed up on a Labor Day weekend and we laid the pipe to get water here. And then there was water here and we could finally think about moving in here. All these exciting things to get us to this point. And I want to show a picture to you that is in contrast to that last picture. This was on Baptism Sunday here. And we filled the church up again. And that's exciting. And that's something, everybody says this, that's a good problem to have, right? But I want to talk to you about the future of First Baptist Church of Cashin as we think about moving forward. And if you're someone who's here and you're normally just kind of checked out and you say, hey, I don't really pay attention when you're preaching. I'm here because my wife drugged me here or my son wanted me to come here, whatever it is. Would you please listen this one Sunday? Because I want to give you two things today that have to be written into the DNA of our church. These are absolute non-negotiables that need to be part of our church, what I would call our church culture moving forward. So would you bow your heads with me? And that's what we're going to do today, is we're just going to go through those two things. So let's pray to God the Father that He would be gracious to us. Father, I pray that the light of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, would be here with us today so that we can understand what we read. Because God, we know apart from the Spirit, our eyes don't see what they need to see. And Lord, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can't apply what we read. And Lord, we certainly cannot be transformed apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So I pray you're gracious to us today and pour out your Spirit on those of us who are gathered here today in your name. And Lord, as we pray each and every week, give us eyes that see, give us ears that hear, and give us hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When we follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there is a shift that takes place in our thinking. And let me say this, you might just jot down, it should take place in our thinking. And it is a vertical shift that takes place and a horizontal shift. There's a vertical shift that takes place and a horizontal shift. The vertical shift is that we move from man-centered thinking to God-centered thinking. And if that doesn't take place, I want to tell you this, you have bad theology, right? Because pre-Christ, all of us are very man-centered. And if we do think about God, they're normally wrong thoughts about God, and I'll explain what I mean. We think in our minds pre-Christ that God created the heavens and the earth for us, and that it's all about us, and that He put us at the center of the universe, and everything is revolving around us. And we don't realize before Christ that the Bible tells us repeatedly, especially in the New Testament, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. See, the Bible and the New Testament writers are absolutely God-centered in everything they do and say. And there is no better example of this, and I want you to write this down if you're writing these things down, than Psalm 115, verse 1. The psalmist there writes this, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." That's not man-centered. It's God-centered, and as a matter of fact, it is a desire to move away from being man-centered. The psalmist says, I don't want it to be about me. I don't want it to be about any other man. I want it to be about you. One of the most popular verses that we read in this church all the time is the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Understand, this has to be written into the DNA of our church, that we go from a man-centered view of things to a God-centered view. And so we have to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? Is it so that we're going to put God in the spotlight, or is it so that we're going to put ourselves in the spotlight? We have to ask ourselves that. I don't know how many of you have noticed since the time of COVID that everybody posts their services online, and you get to click on and see like how everybody runs their church. And Brad and I were just talking about this recently, kind of clicking on and looking how people do their worship services. Well, there was a feed that came through on Facebook, and I just clicked on, and I thought, I want to see what this church is doing. The Lord is my witness, for 20 minutes, there was announcements that ran about 9 minutes long, and then there was something else, some bantering that went on in the church, and then there was something else. And in that 20 minutes, there was no mention of the Scriptures. There was no mention of God. There was no references to Christ. And I thought back to what my mentor told me when I came to this church. And this is his words of advice. Many of you will remember what he told me. Don't waste people's time. And I'm going to tell you this. If we gather on a Sunday morning and it's not about putting God at the center, I've wasted your time. If it's not about exalting Christ and exalting what the Scriptures say about Christ, I've completely wasted your time. I would encourage you, actually, if I ever do that, to go somewhere else, okay? But we have to have this horizontal shift, or this vertical shift, rather, that takes place, where we go from God-centered, from man-centered to God-centered, but there's a horizontal shift that has to take place as well. And this is where I want us to look in the Scriptures today. From being self-centered to others-centered. So if you'll open your Bible to chapter 10, put your finger on verse 45. It is obvious that no person in Scripture models this better than Jesus Christ himself. So I want us to read chapter 10, verse 45, and then we'll comment on the context of this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Now stop right there. When he says the Son of Man did not come, what he means here is, why did God send Jesus Christ to where we are on earth? And he says the purpose for him sending Jesus was not that he would be served. The contrast to this, why Jesus came, is he came to serve. Now that's amazing when you think about who's saying this. This is God in the flesh saying, I didn't come to earth to be served, but I came to serve. And he goes on to say this, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you know nothing about the context here, let me tell you what it is, because it will further blow your mind if you think about it. Jesus has been approached by two of his disciples, James and John, and they're thinking in a very man-centered way. And here's what they're thinking. They're thinking to themselves, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and we're thinking in our mind, here's what our thoughts go to. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom there, and we, before anybody else, want to get to the places of prominence. And so they ask Jesus, they say, when you get into your kingdom, can one of us sit on your left hand and the other sit on your right hand? And Jesus kind of has this strange little conversation there, and he says, you don't quite understand why I'm going to Jerusalem. It's not for those reasons, but they still don't get it. And it says the other 10 disciples were completely indignant. Now, if you're anything like me, you understand they're not indignant because those people were asking for those positions of prominence. They were indignant because they themselves wanted those positions of prominence. They're all jockeying for positions. They all want to be in the kind of the places of prominence. And Jesus says something to them that is very, very interesting when we tease it out. He says, that's the way the secular world operates. The secular world is all about jockeying for position, people getting the top, having other people underneath them, serving them. But what does he say about his followers in contrast to that? Would you look at verse 43? All the jockeying, ruling over people, having people serve you. He says in verse 43, it's not this way among you. When we're talking about being a follower of Jesus Christ, that cannot be our thinking. That it's all about me and what I get out of things. And he says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Verse 44. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus says there's nothing wrong with wanting to be first place, but the question is, how do we get there? And the means to get to first place in the kingdom of God is by being a servant. So would you hear me this morning? When we get to verse 45, Jesus is saying the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's telling us that the cross is going to be the ultimate example of being other-centered. Because Jesus is going to come and do something on our behalf that we cannot do for ourselves. And that is that Jesus is going to take the sins that we have and he's going to carry them on the cross. And the punishment that we deserve, and we rightfully deserve it, he's going to carry that on his shoulders and be punished, not for what he himself did, but for what all of us did. That is others-centered 101, is this picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I want you to turn to another place, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I want you to look and just mark it in your Bible so that you have it there. In verse 1, there's this very important phrase here that I want you to underline or highlight or put a pencil mark by in your Bible. Is this phrase, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. All throughout the Gospel of John, there's this phrase that comes up in the Gospel of John says this: his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. This means that Jesus in those scriptures was far away from his death, okay? Far away from giving his life on the cross. But here it says he knows now that the hour has come. So this is hours or days before Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. And you think to yourself logically for just a moment. When we think about our own death, what do we normally think of with our own death coming? That people are going to be serving us. That's just the nature of a human death. If you have somebody on hospice, we serve them. My father, for 10 years, my mother served him because he was an Alzheimer's patient. She served him, kept him at the house, and just, you know, took care of him. And when he would get confused, they would put him back in the right place, all those things. That's what we think of when we think of our own death, is people are going, and that's everyone's fear, right? Is that not everyone's fear? Somebody's going to have to take care of me. Jesus is in the final hours of his life, and what does he do? The eternal Lord of glory, God in the flesh, stoops down. He takes up a basin, fills it with water. He wraps a towel around his waist, and he lowers himself to the place of a slave. And he literally takes the feet, those sandaled feet of those disciples, and he cleans off dust and dirt and animal waste and all those things that come on those roads from Jerusalem, and he cleanses them from those things. I was talking with my wife this week. We said it's a perfect picture of the cross, that Jesus cleanses us of all of our sins and all the filth in our life. That's what he does on the cross. But Jesus, in this moment, the Lord of glory, in the final moments of his life, is serving other people. I want you to look at verse 5 and please, or 15, and please underline it in your Bible. After Jesus finishes this act, notice what he says. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Stop right there for just a moment. A lot of people make a mistake when they read this text. They say, well, Jesus is encouraging foot washing. So there are actually denominations that say there's the Lord's Supper. That's one ordinance. There's baptism. And then there's foot washing. And they'll put this up as another ordinance. That's completely missing the point of this text. Did he wash their feet? Yes. Is there anything with washing someone's feet? No. But the point of the text is putting others first. And that's exactly what he's going to do when he goes to Jerusalem and dies on the cross, is he's thinking about others. We, in our DNA of the church, have to be others-centered. Now, there's one place that I want you to turn before we get to our final destination, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. Because you'll see, and this is what I want you to hear from me this morning, you're going to start to see a pattern emerge in the New Testament based on what Jesus said. Based on what Jesus did, there starts to be this pattern that emerges in the New Testament that says, it's not about me. It's about others. As a matter of fact, that's why in Philippians chapter 2, it says we need to have the mind of Christ in us that didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but lowered himself to the point to being a servant for others, to the point that he died on the cross. That pattern emerges all throughout the New Testament. And one of the places that it rears its head is in Ephesians chapter 5 when we're talking about marriage. And I want you to look at verse 25, hold your place there, but understand something. In verse 22, he gives wives their duty within marriage. And this is it, submit. And I guarantee you, when we hear those words, and a woman hears those words, and we hear what the culture says to us, instantly, Lane, are you ready for this? The hackles go up. I say hackles. He says that's not a word that exists. How many of you know what hackles are? Okay, so Lane, you're wrong. I have the majority vote here. let's say this, the hair stands up on the back of our neck. Anytime somebody is telling us to submit, we don't like that language. But notice what he says about the submission of the woman to the husband. As to the Lord, voluntary good submission to a good person, right? To a good Savior. And then he comes to the husbands. And we talk about, when we talk about submission, this makes this a little bit easier to understand when we connect these two verses together. And husbands love to read that in isolation, by the way. Wives, submit. Yeah, you who got that? You got it, right? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And you say, okay, how am I to love my wife? I mean, I'm the leader and I am the Lord over the home, the master over the home. She's submitting to me. So what does the manifestation of my love look like? He says it in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church. Men, literal translation of that text in verse 25, in the exact same way that Christ loved the church. That's how we love our wives. That is a different animal when we connect those two together. That we say, wives are submitting to a loving husband who's loving her in the exact same way that Christ loved the church. I'm reading a book right now on marriage. And it deals with the role of the wife. It deals with the role of the husband. And I was reading through. And he was talking about this example of Christ all throughout the New Testament, and then how it applies to marriage. And do you know what I found myself doing in the margins? Because I always highlight my books and draw little lines and put notes in the back of the book. And do you know what I found myself doing in the margin of that book over and over and over? Writing this word, in quotations, failed. I'm supposed to love my wife and my family in the exact same way that Christ loves the church. And all I could do was humble myself and say, failed, 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 failed. Because I started thinking about it. If that's the way he's calling us, all of us have fallen short of that example. Wayne Mack wrote this book on marriage called Strengthening Your Marriage. And he said this, and this is what blasted me. Being the leader means he, meaning the husband, must be the family's biggest servant. That doesn't sound like lording it over anyone. It sounds like putting a towel on and taking up a basin full of water and serving those around us. That is the DNA shift that we have as we move forward. That it's about everyone else. And that brings us to our final destination for today. Would you go to Colossians chapter 1? And I want you to take a jet tour through Colossians with me and mark these verses as we go. And husbands and wives, don't be jabbing each other right now during them. I know what it's going to submit and love and submit and love. We humble ourselves before the word of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, I've been reading Colossians over and over every day, just sometimes four chapters, sometimes two chapters, and then I just put the repeat button on. And by the end of the week, I've read it through two or three times. And as my professor would say in seminary, when you read the book in its totality, you start to see a motif emerge, which means just simply a pattern. You start to see these certain things that happen over and over again in the letter. And one of the things that happens in the letter of Colossians is it's very Christ-centered, right? It's all about Jesus Christ and His glory. It's all about Jesus Christ and His supremacy over all things. It's all about Jesus Christ over man-made traditions. It's all about Jesus Christ even over the Old Testament law. But there's something else that emerges that I thought was so interesting. The whole letter is others focused. That's the whole letter. Here's Christ, and here's what you do with it. You focus on others. Would you look, starting in verse 7, and I just want you to mark these as we go, that we meet a man named Epaphras, who Paul calls a fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. Three words. Do you see him there? Do you see what how he's a faithful servant of Christ? On our behalf. On our behalf. I was imagining that Paul's writing this from prison, and there's certain limitations that Paul has. And when Paul has those limitations, guess what Epaphras is able to do? He's able to take up the slack. He's working on behalf of those disciples. And then in verse, let's skip over to verse, I'm going to find my place here. Skip over to verse 24. Now this is Paul speaking here. Paul's talking about suffering, and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," underline the three words, "for your sake." Why is Paul suffering, and why is he rejoicing in his sufferings? Because he says, you're gaining some kind of benefit out of my suffering. He's not thinking about himself. He's only thinking about them. And then at the end of this, he says, for your sake and in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. That's that other-centered focus. It's there all throughout this letter. I've just been blown away as I've read through it. I'm just saying, Paul's all about other people. But it's not just Paul. Paul's calling us to do the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know, if you'll look up here at the screen in case you got a different translation, because this is the translation. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And not just on their behalf, but for those at Laodicea and for those who have never personally seen my face. Paul's doing this all. This ministry that he has is completely others-centered. This is all throughout this letter. It comes up over and over and over again. Christ did things on our behalf. Here's the pattern we follow. We do things on behalf of others. Because he's our Lord and our Savior, and he is our example. So next week, my goal is for us to deal with prayer in Colossians, other-centered prayer. But I want you to see it with your own eyes, that even our prayers should be other-centered. And I want to tell you something so that you know it up front. This is called intercessory prayer. There's a certain name for it. When we pray on behalf of others, it is called intercessory prayer. And I want you to see it here in this book. But I want to give you a moment of complete transparency. This is one area of the Christian life that is the most, the easiest place to be the least other-centered. Because when we think about prayer, we think, well, that's my personal time with the Lord, and I'm thinking about, God, I want you to do this for me. And they're usually good things, right, that we pray. Change me, provide for me, give me this or that opportunity. And we look and we say, those are all good things, right? Everyone would say amen to that. But it's not other-centered. And I want you to back up for just a moment and think about something when you study prayer in the New Testament. That even in the most popular prayer in the New Testament, which is what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, remember the petitions in that prayer. Give us this daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation. At a bare minimum, what is Jesus saying? When you're praying, you ought to be considering everyone else and their temptation. You ought to be considering everyone else and their daily needs. You ought to be considering everyone else and their sins that they have, that they're carrying. It's a corporate look at prayer that we say, I'm praying not only for myself, but I'm praying also on behalf of others. This is also a pattern in the Old Testament. When Moses would pray, he would intercede for the people of God. When Jeremiah prayed, he interceded for the people of God. When Daniel prayed, and by the way, if you want to read a great intercessory prayer, go to Daniel chapter 9. He pleads with the Lord on behalf of those people. So let's look at these prayers in Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. And I want you to mark these We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I want you to be honest for just a moment. How much of your prayer life is spent for others? Don't brag and raise your hands. Oh man, that's all I do is pray for others. I'm just asking you to have a moment of reflection. Paul says his prayers are always focused on other people. And I don't think Paul's lying here. I think Paul's ordained to write Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, but we have not ceased to pray for you. That's intercessory prayer. Praying on behalf of others. Being focused on others in everything we do in life. Chapter 4, if you'll turn over there. Now this is interesting. There's a little bit of a shift that takes place in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us. Paul says, you need to be others focused in your prayer. And he's not afraid to ask for prayer for himself. But he says, pray for us that we'll have open doors, that we'll have opportunities, that I can speak clearly when I open my mouth. That's intercessory prayer on behalf of himself. Give it to me. And hey, church family, feel free to pray for me any day of the week, okay? Lift me up in prayer. I'm not ashamed to ask for it. Now, the last place is chapter 4, verse 12. Back to Epaphras. Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. I'm going to reference back to a dear saint who is now with the Lord, who died not long ago, and I did her funeral. Her family's here this morning, Norma Steinbrunn. And I remember many, many years ago when we first came to this building, I was talking about intercessory prayer, and she caught me at the back, and she had tears flowing down her face, and she said, Greg, if we did this as a church, it would change the face of our church. And she just had tears, not of sadness, but of joy, of thinking about applying this principle of praying for others. And I think, I'm with Norma. I'm with Norma. I think this would revolutionize our church if we got completely others focused. First and foremost, the vertical shift that takes place, putting God at the center of everything, and then coming and shifting to this others centered. So, I made a statement at the beginning of this message. What does this have to do with the future of First Baptist Church of Cashin? Everything. Everything. Our minds must be saturated with these two thoughts as we move forward. Everything we do must be done to the glory of God. And I want to say this as a full-time staff member and your pastor. I have no desire to fill calendars and use your time and energy and resources if it's not to that end. I have a dear friend who was on church on staff at a large church, and I remember in frustration before he left that church, he said, they want people at the church 7 days a week. And I said, why? And he said, just you got to have the calendar full 7 days a week. I don't want to do that. I want it to all be about the glory of God. But we also need to have in our minds and in our DNA a church full with members who are others focused. I told you I was talking about my shortcomings, and I told my wife this week, and my wife loves when I talk about my shortcomings. Oh yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I told you, seminary student and all that stuff, and one thing that I love to do is preach and teach. I love it. And I love to prepare for that. And it's not unusual for me to be up here half a day Saturday and early in the morning on Sunday, even still fine-tuning things. But I told Gretchen, I said, the mistake that I made is I carried over a bad habit from seminary. And that was that I would know that my grades depended on it, so I would hole up in the room, and the family's out there just kind of living their life. And I would go back in the room and study while they're all in the living room together, watching TV or whatever they were doing. And I would spend all my time studying. And if I'm not careful, I can do that same thing now. Is I'm trying to fine-tune things and mark things up and read through another commentator or two. And you think, that's a good, godly thing to do, but not to the neglect of my family. So we can take good things and put them in the place where they shouldn't be. We have to be others-focused as we move forward. So what am I going to say to you about this? We're about to put out opportunities for you to serve and to help. And that might mean a few hours of your Sunday morning. But don't ask, what's in this for me? But instead, we should ask, how can I serve others? So I'm going to leave you with three questions and a couple of actions, okay? Rob Ventura wrote a book called A Portrait of Paul, and then the subtitles, Identifying a True Minister of Christ. I stole these questions from him. And when I read these questions, please don't do what we all are in a habitual practice of doing. I start thinking about someone else. I read the question, you go, yeah, that's my husband. He's not others focused. That's my daughter, my son, they're kind of selfish. The minister, the pastor, he certainly fails all the time. The new youth pastor, he's great, by the way. But I want you to think only about yourself for this next 2 minutes, okay? That's it. Tune everybody else out and just say, is this true of me? Is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, is it manifest in your life? Meaning, are you others focused? Just be honest with yourself. Are you like me and you carry too many things over to the house? You think about attorneys or whatever carrying their work home, but what about me as a pastor? I'm carrying it home. What about you? Are you having the mind of Christ that says, I have to sacrifice for others? Do you esteem others better than yourself? And you can't look at them and say, well, I've got a higher position than they do at work. I carry a bigger title. I have more money. But do you esteem them more than you esteem yourself? Are you looking out for the interests of others as well as your own? Even the Lord's Prayer says, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, right? Lead us not into temptation. Are you looking out for the interests of others as well as your own? Now, here's the action. I want to tell you to do what I've attempted to do this week. Serve someone today. Pray for them today. Call them today. Write them a letter today. Serve them in some way today. Because here's what we have to do, and I've been reading a lot on this in kind of the Christian realm. We don't like the term habit, but it's biblical. People get in the habit of not attending church, and the writer of Hebrews says that's a bad thing. Habits are a good thing to put in place. And the more that we are all about ourselves, the more we're going to become self-centered. But if we can immediately start to think about having a shift where we say, I'm going to put the focus on other people. Before I sit down, which I'm horrible about at dinner, before I sit down and start thinking about myself, I'm going to think about somebody else. Guys, to quote Norma Steinbron, we could revolutionize this church. We could revolutionize this community if we put God and His glory up front and we put others before ourselves. Would you stand with me? And I want to make an invitation to you that if you don't know what it means to be a follower of Christ, you just call and set an appointment with the church, or you grab me after the service and you say, I want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because that's the first step in becoming other-centered. We can't get there without Christ. He has to fill us with His Holy Spirit. He has to forgive us our sins. He has to carry our debts. And we do that by faith in His work on the cross. So let's pray that we will be that church. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity for the Word to do its work in our life. God, for it to chisel off the rough edges, for you to take out the scalpel and do surgical work on our life. And hopefully, as I prayed at the beginning of this, to transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray for the DNA of this church to be changed vertically and horizontally, that we would think of you first, God, put you at the center of all that we do, and your glory at the center of all that we do. And Lord, that it then doesn't become about us, but it becomes about how we can serve someone around us. And God, I thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll be seated, Gary Maxson's going to follow up. Is that right, Brad? Gary Maxson's going to follow up that video that we played in the beginning on financial peace. And so Gary's from the Christian Church. They're going to use the facility to host this on Tuesday night. So Gary has just a little bit of information for you. And then you'll be dismissed.
Thank you, Greg. Hello. How many in here have ever heard of Financial Peace University before today? We got some. How many have taken the Financial Peace University course? Yay, we've got some of those too. Well, starting this Tuesday night, we're going to have Financial Peace University here at the church. It'll be at 6:30. There are 9 classes. They'll be every Tuesday night. And I will be the coordinator, not the teacher. As you saw Dave Ramsey on there, he's the teacher. His daughter's one of the teachers, a few of the others. And my name is Gary Maxson. Like I said, I'm the coordinator. Most people know me as Diana Fowler's brother or Shelley Phippen's uncle. And I was raised in Cashin, and my wife and I both graduated from Cashin High School in a different century. I would like to tell you Deborah and my Financial Peace University story. After I graduated from college, Deborah and I were married and moved into our first apartment. After 3 months, we bought a new Camaro because we needed another car. After 3 years, we bought our first house. We paid off our Camaro, and by the end of that month, we traded the Camaro for a new Corvette. About 8 months later, we gave birth to a 1-pound, 15-ounce baby girl. The Corvette had to go. Financially, we did dumb stuff for the next 20 years. Now, 20 years later, our 1-pound, 15-ounce daughter is in college. Our son is starting high school. We have 3 car payments, a mortgage payment, a second mortgage payment, and much other debt. I wasn't concerned because we both made good money. I was a CPA, and my wife was a dental hygienist. And every month we saw that money come in the front door, and we waved at it as it went out the back door. I'd listened to Dave Ramsey on the radio a few times, and by chance I picked up a copy of his book at a garage sale. After we both read it, we decided we needed to take the course, and we found a class in our community. The course isn't free. The cost, as you saw on there, is $99, but I bought 10 memberships at $80 each, and got the group discount. So anyone who wants to purchase one of these can see me after the service. The class, if you take the class, it's not just movie night where you come and watch the video. There are discussion questions and action items, and there is some homework involved. But more than anything, when we took it, we found that that if you're sick and tired of living financially like you are, and you need to come up with a plan, this is a way to come up with a plan. Like I said, this will be on Tuesday night. My wife has volunteered that if you have small children, she will watch them and feed them candy, fill them up with sugar, and give them back to you at 8:30 and wave goodbye. So anyone who is interested in this class, I've coordinated these classes before. I've had anywhere from 2 people in them to 45 people in them. So we will have class if we have 2 people. So anyone who's interested will see me after church. Thank you.
And Gary, we may have you just come up here after the service. We're going to pray before we leave.
Okay.
If you'll just come back up here, and then they can come grab you, or you can go to the back there. So thank Gary for his awesome presentation. And Gary, I do want to clarify for this church, the child care is there for those going through the class. We're not opening that up to the... If you've got activities that night, say, great, we can drop our kids off. Because we do have some of that happens. So thank you, Gary. Appreciate that. One thing that Brad wanted me to clarify, we do have 2 services starting on August 2nd. Yes, August 2nd, Brad, that's right. Next year, we'll go into that. October 2nd. And so there will be some needs that need to be met as far as serving in some of those services and others. And that's why I kind of wanted to cast this vision, not out of guilt, but out of kind of biblical conviction that that's the way that it has to be. Brad, I want to make sure that I'm clear on this, if you can speak to this. Child care is only available to what age on that first service?
Infants to 2.
Infants to 2 on that first service. There will not be children's church on that first service. So if you're going to do children's church, you'll want to come to the second service. Infants to 2 just in that first service. The others will be fully what we have every Sunday. The other thing is, we're going to have Sunday school in between that. We don't want to lose you coming to Sunday school. We want to continue to build the intensity of what we have going for our Sunday school classes as well. This is to address the space issue. So just thank you for your participation in that, and we thank you for anything that you can do to serve that. Let's bow our heads. Gary will stand up here. Gary, if you want to come down here, he can stand up here. And if you want to come see him about financial peace, you can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and gather as your people. Lord, as we move forward, may it be all about your glory and, Lord, about us serving others and doing it well. And God, we pray for this to be so in Jesus' name. Amen.